You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
I was thinking about MRIs. I know that some of you have had MRIs. I've never had one. But I was thinking this week about, MRIs or X-rays. All these different amazing medical technologies or whatever, but specifically X-rays or ultrasounds or MRIs, medical jargon, they would be considered to be diagnostic tools. They are there to diagnose or to figure out what the problem is. Not meant to cure the problem, but you can't cure a problem, you can't fix a problem, medically speaking, until you know what the problem is, right? And so it's really important, these diagnostic tools, even though they don't do anything to fix the problem, they do help us understand what the problem is, medically speaking. That is exactly what the Old Testament law was. The Old Testament law, like we said, Pastor Matt alluded to it, a mirror or a thermometer or an MRI or an X-ray or whatever, it's a diagnostic tool. It shows us what the problem is. It shows us what the problem is so that we can fix the problem. It's not meant to cure the problem. And the truth is that many people, the Jews, Old Testament people, thought that the law could cure them. But there was never the intent of God when he gave the law for it to be a permanent solution. It was a prescription. It was a diagnostic tool. It always was that. And the more we understand that, the easier it's going to be. And we're in Romans chapter 3 today, and we want to talk specifically about the law. And we're just going to look at two verses. We alluded to them last Sunday, and I want to look back at them today. So if you're in your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And as you're doing that, I just want to tell you a little bit of a story. It's the early 1500s, and there's a young monk in a monastery in Germany, and he's determined to do right. He is determined to be right with God. His name is a familiar one to many of you. His name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was not lazy. He was not careless. He was not indifferent about sin. He was, in fact, the opposite of indifferent. He was terrified by sin. And Luther believed what Romans teaches, that God is holy, that God judges sin, and so Martin Luther did what many religious people tried to do. He tried to do things better. He tried harder. He would fast for days at a time. He would deprive himself of sleep. He would lay on a cold stone floor in winter without a blanket. He would confess his sin for hours. Excuse me. Sometimes so long would he confess his sins that his fellow monks grew weary of listening. If he had a sinful thought, he confessed it. If he remembered something that he forgot to confess, he would run back and he would try to confess it again. If he later said, if ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkery, I don't know if that's a word or not, I would have been that monk. But the harder he tried, the worse it became, because the more seriously he took God's law, the more he saw what it actually demanded. Not partial obedience, not sincere effort, not better than most. It demanded perfection. Love God with all your heart. Love God with all your soul. Love God with all your mind, all the time. No wandering thoughts, no pride mixed with into good deeds, no selfish motives hiding under this religious activity that you are performing. And then Luther realized something even more crushing than that. He realized that even his repentance needed repenting of, that his prayers were tainted, even his best works were not truly pure. And he began to hate the phrase, the righteousness of God. Because he understood it to mean, which it does, the perfect standard that God requires. This is the benchmark. The righteousness of God is the perfect standard that God requires you and me and everybody else who has ever lived. And what frustrated Martin Luther so much is that he knew that he did not have that. He could not ever reach that benchmark. So the law didn't comfort him. It didn't congratulate him for effort. It didn't grade on a curve. It exposed him. And eventually what it did was it silenced him. And there came a point when he stopped defending himself before God, and he stopped explaining, and he stopped comparing himself to others. All he did was he just closed his mouth. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. So that every mouth will be closed. Luther discovered that what many religious people never do. He discovered that trying harder is never going to produce righteousness. He discovered that the law is not a ladder to climb into heaven. It's a mirror, like we said, that shows us how far short we fall. And only when Luther was stripped of all hope of himself did the gospel actually become glorious to him. Only when he knew that he could not justify himself did he understand what it meant to be justified alone. And that's what Romans chapter 3 is talking about, specifically in these verses. Paul is going to tell us in these verses why God gave the law in the first place, what the purpose of the law really is. Not to be a ladder, not to be this thing that rewards effort, but rather to close every mouth and to hold the whole world accountable, to make us see that the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. See, Luther's agony in the monastery, it was not a historical accident. It was the law doing exactly what God designed it and intended it to do. It exposed Luther's need, your need, my need. It exposed, that's what the law is intended to do, to expose our need for a righteousness that we do not possess, that we don't have, and we never can. That's where we're going today. If you want a big idea, I put it on there. Oh, I didn't put, is it on there? Read. Oh, awesome. Can you go to the next slide? So here's the big idea. Here's what we're doing. God gave the law to reveal his standard of absolute righteousness to convict us of all our true guilt before him so that we can see our need for the gospel. We need to understand and apply this text personally so that we abandon any attempt to justify ourselves. We need to trust in Christ alone. So these verses are going to show God's standard, like we said, the benchmark of absolute righteousness, and show us how that standard is going to convict you and convict me and convict everybody, guys like Martin Luther and everybody else who trust in their own righteousness. So let me give you three declarations or lessons that Paul is going to give us about the law. He's going to highlight the law because it's a really good, I mean, I think we've done an adequate job, really, of understanding why the law was given. But Paul is just going to maybe even just go a little bit further or to expand on these reasons why God gave the law. Okay, why the Old Testament law was given, what it was intended to do, and what it was intended to move into. Okay, and so Paul's going to give us that in these verses. So first, let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Would you read that with me? It says there, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped or closed," in some of your versions, "and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Okay, that's where we're heading. Everybody with me? Awesome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide our thoughts and our minds as we try to wrap our minds around what Paul is trying to give us and trying to explain to us today. And just, Father, as we go through this briefly, that you would just help us to, more than anything else, understand what it is you have done for us, what it is that we can't do for ourselves, and rejoice in the fact that it's already been done. And we give you the glory for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so declaration number one. Here's what Paul is going to give us a reason for why the law was given. So first of all this, God gave the law to reveal his standard of absolute righteousness. You want to go to the next slide there, Reed? Thanks, bud. God gave the law to reveal his standard of absolute righteousness. So when you tell people that they have sinned against the holy God, you're going to often hear things like this: "God knows that I've done the best that I can. I believe in the Ten Commandments. I believe in the Golden Rule. I live by the Sermon on the Mount." And they seem to think that if you try your best, if you do your best, even if you fail 1,000 times, God is going to let you off the hook on Judgment Day. That he is going to... that he's going to reward your effort. He's not going to penalize your failures. Instead, besides, I mean, if he demanded perfection, no one would be saved. Yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. Exactly what we're saying. James 2:10 points this out. He says, For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all the law. Just take that in. I mean, we don't like to admit that, right? But if you think about it, you have to admit it. I mean, think about it this way. If let's say that somebody steals my credit card. It would be foolish for them to do that. But if they steal my credit card and they use it to buy thousands and thousands of dollars of stuff, and then they eventually get caught and they get charged with stealing, grand theft or whatever it is, what if when he came up for trial, he argued this? He said, "Judge, listen, I didn't lie to anybody. I didn't take the Lord's name in vain. I didn't steal his car. I didn't burn his house down. I didn't hurt anybody physically. And besides, I try to live by the Golden Rule. I do the best that I can." Well, the judge, hopefully, would think that's totally irrelevant, right? Because the main issue isn't if they're, you know, they practice the golden rule, or they do this, or do they do that, or they don't do this, or they don't do that. The issue is, did you steal the credit card and use it to buy thousands of dollars worth of goods? That's the only issue. And if that is true, if he is guilty of that, then he is guilty in spite of all the other good things that he tries to do, or the bad things that he doesn't try to do. In spite of all the things that he does or doesn't do, he is a lawbreaker because he has broken the law once. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I mean, take for instance, okay, we talked about this last week. The law can be summed up in the two great commands, right? And Jesus talks about them. Paul talks about them. The two great commands sum up God's absolute standard. If you had to boil down the law into two statements, it would be love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So, I mean, everything else spans from that. Jesus said it that way. And so, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's what Jesus says. So, let me ask you something. If you want to go to the next slide there, Reed, thanks, buddy. How are you doing with keeping those two commandments? All the time, perfectly. Good? Perfectly? No. I don't want to burst your bubble, but you're not. You don't. We don't, because we're imperfect, right? Have I, from my earliest memory, always loved God completely, with my whole heart, with my whole soul, with my mind, every day, all day long? That would mean that I have always obeyed him, because if I don't obey him, it means that I don't love him. Have I done that perfectly? No, I haven't. Confession time. What about the second commandment? Have I always loved my neighbor as myself? Oh man, I might even be worse on that. Sometimes we just love ourselves way more than we love other people. So maybe we don't do those two commandments very good, but what about the Ten Commandments? Just go to the next one there. Thanks, buddy. The Ten Commandments elaborate. They're really just the progression of the first two commandments, right? Or the two great commandments. You know, I read this survey this week. They show that many people they say that they try to live by the Ten Commandments, and those same people actually don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. They couldn't name them. The Ten Commandments are found in the book of, I think you said Exodus. I hope you said Exodus. The first four commandments elaborate on your love for God. No other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. And then it moves on. Number five, honor your mother and father. Six, you shall not murder. Seven, you should not commit adultery. Eight, you should not steal. Nine, bear false witness, lie. 10, you shall not covet. Have you gone through your entire childhood with honoring your father and mother perfectly? Liars. And you broke number eight as well, bearing false witness. If you said that you didn't, you have honored your parents all the time. I mean, all those things, right? We probably don't murder. We probably, we don't commit adultery. We don't, you know, do some of the big ones. We don't do a lot of those things, but that's not, I mean, why do we pat ourselves on the back that we've never taken a life when we've done other stuff? I don't want to try to make us feel bad about ourselves, but I mean, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen something? I covet almost every Sunday when I see you guys driving your trucks down the into the church parking lot. I mean, But maybe you are going to argue with me and you're going to say, but what about, you know, look, the Ten Commandments, that's Old Testament stuff, Pastor. I'm a Christian. Okay, well, let's continue that. You know, you say, well, I try to follow Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Perfect. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount there, Reed. Next one. Think. So the Sermon on the Mount is going to reveal that God judges us on a heart level, not just the external. I mean, think about it. What does he say in Matthew chapter 5, 21 and 22? Well, he says this. He was talking to the Pharisees. They were congratulating each other, just like we would, that we've never killed anybody. Good for us. That's awesome. But what does Jesus say? He says, if you're angry with your brother or sister, you're guilty of murder in the sight of God. Oh, that's an escalation, right? That's stepping it up a notch. I mean, he says the same thing about adultery. If we ever lust in our hearts, Jesus is getting to this paradigm shift where we're talking about not the external, because the Jews were all about the external. That's what the Old Testament was all about. And he's making the paradigm shift to the internal, to the heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can anyone claim I keep the Sermon on the Mount if they don't do it perfectly? Even better than you would the Old Testament law, right? So my point is this, and we went through it quick here, but Paul's point is that God's law reveals this standard of absolute righteousness that we cannot meet. We just can't. And as a result, moves on to the second point that I want us to make here. Go to the next slide there, Reed. That God's law convicts us of all, convicts us all of our true moral guilt before him. This is Paul's point in the latter part of verse 19. The first part says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And then he says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So these verses are going to reemphasize for us the universality of sin. Back in verses 10 to 12, Paul established that forcefully. Everyone is guilty of sin. He's going to say it again in Romans 3:23. But here, Paul is going to make three really quick points. He's going to say, first of all, that the law is going to close every mouth. The picture is this of an accused person that's standing before the judge to present his case. And in this case, the judge is the sovereign, the holy God, the creator of heaven and earth. And here comes this proud, I don't know, atheist, someone who doesn't believe, who wrote books arguing that God is not great or that he is just a delusion or whatever he is, what he's going to say when he stands. What is this man going to say when he stands before the blinding glory and holiness of the holy God? Nothing. He's not going to say a word. His mouth is going to be closed. He is going to have no more arguments. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a number of books on Romans, he said this: you are not a Christian unless you have been made speechless. How do you know whether you are a Christian or not? It is that you stop talking. I mean, he basically is just saying this: when we are so overwhelmed by the sacrifice that was made on our behalf because there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about. That's what Paul is talking about here. every mouth will be closed. The law is not only going to close our mouths, but it's going to make us accountable to God. Accountable is a legal term that occurs only here in the New Testament. And it means that we're guilty. It means that we're liable for punishment. It means that we are accountable in a... It's not that we are accountable in a human court, but it means that we're accountable to God himself. And he knows every thought, every evil thought that we've entertained. He knows every secret sin that we've committed. And he knows all things are open and everything is laid bare before him. We've broken the holy law of God, not just a few times, but thousands of times. And how can we possibly hope that any of these charges are going to be dropped? Paul is arguing from... He's arguing from a greater to a lesser here. He's saying if the Jews, who were God's covenantal people, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. If the Jews could not even keep his law, then it followed that no one else would be able to keep it either. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying the failure of the Gentiles, remember all the way back to Romans chapter 1, where he's talking about verse 18 to 32, the latter part of that first chapter, about all the things that the Gentiles were doing. And then the Jews were, go Paul, you tell them, all that sort of stuff. Here Paul in chapter 3 is indicting the self-righteous Jews. He's saying, no, you're no better than the Gentiles. If they are guilty, then the whole world is also accountable to God. Nobody's going to escape the judgment. Not you. Even if you are considered to be God's covenantal people, even if you are God's chosen people, and all these, you have all this history with Yahweh and all this sort of stuff, it still means that you cannot meet that standard of righteousness, and you will not be graded on a curve, and you will not ever reach the benchmark. And the last thing that he's saying there is that keeping the law cannot be the way to justification. Can you just do three, just keep going? There you go, awesome. So the law closes every mouth, the law makes us accountable to God, and the law can't be the way to justification. This is the point that he's making. He's making it all the way through Romans, obviously. We've talked about it already. But he's just saying, how does one attain justification? You know, being saved from our sin. How does one attain that in the first place? Well, it is not... You cannot get that. You cannot attain that by keeping the law. You just can't. Because nobody can keep it perfectly. You cannot get 100% on this test. If we could earn right standing with God by our perfect obedience to God's law, salvation would not be by grace alone. And that's the message, right? Jesus plus nothing. Salvation by grace. There's nothing that we can do by way of obedience that will ever be good enough, because we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's what we're going to talk about next week. And as we've seen, God gave the law to reveal his standard of absolute righteousness, not to be the way of salvation. A guy by the name of J.B. Phillips paraphrased that last little clause in verse 20, where it says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. J.B. Phillips said it this way. He said, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. I like that. So with that thought, then I just want to give you one more thing to think about, or Paula wants to give us one more thing that we're going to think about, and it's this, that our utter failure to keep God's law should drive us to the gospel for salvation. If you just want to go one more there, thanks. Our utter failure to keep God's law should drive us to the gospel. So Paul has been laying this foundation from this point all the way from Romans chapter 1 verse 18 all the way through Romans chapter 3 verse 20. And we're going to study the latter part of chapter 3 next week. But just notice actually verse 21 and 22. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Apart from the law. "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction." So what Paul is saying there and what he's been building up to is this. We are justified not by the law, but we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus and his glorious and amazing work on the cross. That's the greatest news that you and I could ever imagine. It's the greatest news in the entire world. Even though we are guilty of breaking God's law, he offers a pardon to all who trust in Jesus and his substitutionary death on the cross. 236 years after Martin Luther was on the scene, in 1736, a young Anglican minister named John Wesley was crossing the Atlantic Ocean to the American colonies. He was, just like Martin Luther before him, very serious about God. He was disciplined. He was moral. He was religious. And he believed in all his heart that he was serving Christ. Midway through the voyage across the Atlantic, a violent storm struck the ship, and the wind tore the sails, and the waves crashed over the deck, and the passengers screamed in terror, certain that they were going to die. And Wesley was no different. He was afraid. He was terrified. On that same ship was a group of German believers who were known as the Moravians. And while the storm raged, they calmly gathered and they began to sing hymns. And it appeared to them, on the outside anyway, there was no panic, there was no screaming, there was just quiet trust. John Wesley was shaken, not just by the storm, but by the contrast. He realized that despite his religion, he did not have the peace that these Moravian believers had. And he later wrote that he saw in himself a faith that was intellectual, but it didn't go further than the neck. It was not heart deep. And that storm exposed him. That's what Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 does. It is like a storm that strips away the illusion that we have of control. It lifts us entirely off our own thrones. It reveals what we actually are trusting in. Are we trusting in our goodness? Are we trusting in our effort? Are we trusting in our mentality? Are we trusting in our morality? Are we trusting in our church attendance? Are we trusting in the things that we do here, the serve in the church? And when those things cannot steady us, do we discover something humbling? That we do not have the righteousness that we thought we had? Do we discover that the law cannot create goodness? In fact, it creates and exposes our weakness. For John Wesley, that storm became a part of a journey that eventually led him to trust fully in the saving work of Jesus Christ rather than his own religious striving. When he finally understood grace, he wrote in one of his journals that his heart was strangely warmed. And some of us, we have built we have built our confidence on being decent and responsible and spiritual and sincere. And I'm not saying that any of those things are bad. They're good. And you are some of the best people that I know. But when the storm comes, guilt and suffering and death and eternity, those things cannot hold you steady. The law is God's storm of truth. It shakes what cannot be shaken, or it shakes what can be shaken. It silences our pride, and it does that so that we will anchor ourselves not to our own pride, to our own deeds, not our own righteousness, but God's righteousness. Not our own ongoing effort, but God's finished work. That's what we need to hold ourselves fast to. That's what we need to anchor ourselves to. When every other foundation trembles, God stands, and the peace that you are longing for is not found in trying harder. It is found in trusting Him. So the prayer should not be this: Lord, I've been such a good person. At least I've tried to be. I've done my best to treat others how I want to be treated. I've done my best to keep the golden rule and the two major great commandments. You know what? That's not going to cut it. The only thing that's going to cut it is this: Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. But I put my trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died to pay my penalty. That's the only answer that's going to be accepted. So make sure that your trust is in Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would guide us as we leave this place today, that you would help us to remember these things, Father. And I thank you for what Paul has given us and just these reminders here. And Lord, this week I pray that we would practice doing good, but not doing good so that we will somehow look better in your eyes, but do good because of the ultimate good that you did for us already to save us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to close our service in just a little bit of a different way. Just before I get the worship team to come up, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. I announced that we were going to take a deacon fund offering. And we're going to do that during the last song. So, guys, come up. Our deacon fund, we usually do it, we take a deacon fund offering every now and again when we do, when we have communion. Our deacon fund is a benevolence fund. It's meant to just, you know, fund some of the emergencies that we have in our community for people in our church. It's just meant to give to help out people. And so we're going to do that right now during our last song. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on this offering. If you would like to give, you can. Please don't feel obligated. It's just something that we as a church do to bless our community, to bless people in need that we know. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to give. And I pray that you would just bless the funds that are given, and that you would guide us to the right places to give these things and this money. So thank you for this, and thank you for the opportunity that we have to give back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.